Friends, I greet you once again in the name of our marvelous, gracious, and infinitely glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the second part of a two-part message this morning, and some of you were not here for part one, but I trust all of you do have a copy, at least one for each family, of our fold-out chart on the five worlds of history, science, and prophecy. This chart, I trust, will be an aid to your thinking of the whole picture, the panorama, the bird's eye view of cosmic history, past, present, and future. And we will make a visual aid presentation momentarily concerning the contents of this chart, namely, in each distinct world system God has revealed in the Bible, in terms of His relationship to angels, to men, to animals, and the topography, geography, and climate patterns of this planet Earth, the amazing, drastic changes that have occurred in the past, as we saw this morning, in world systems number one and two. What is happening today in contrast to those earlier systems, and what is yet ahead in world systems numbers 4 and 5? If you did not obtain one of these charts, we do have on the back table an order form where you can obtain a copy for yourself, either in the fold-out paper edition that you have, most of you, I trust, or in the plastic notebook size chart, identical word for word, that may be especially convenient and appropriate for students. It is said of retired professors like myself, we just never really retire, we just keep on giving exams. So someday, sooner or later, if we ever meet again on this earth, of course you will have a final exam on everything in the chart. If we can have the lights dim, please, just a little bit. We'll take a 60-second review of the first session this morning. Namely, what really happened in world system number one that God created in 6 24-hour days and honored in terms of its perfection and completeness with a day of rest, which is, of course, our present Saturday. It was a world in perfect harmony with itself and with God and all angels, under total dominion of Adam and Eve over the whole animal kingdom and the processes of this planet. That world lasted probably, the reasons we suggested, less than 1 month. That is a great shock, I'm sure, to most of us until we think of the biblical reasons and evidences for that fact. The amazing things that God can do in extremely short periods of time, and the amazing outworking of decisions you and I make almost every day in a split second, and the ongoing consequences of those decisions. Things can happen very, very quickly when it comes to what? Rational, conscious creatures that bear the image of God. That second world that was thus introduced through the fall, the curse of God upon a rebellious planet, lasted a little more than 1.5 millennia. And it became a system of horrible magnitude in terms of depravity and demonism. God then destroyed the whole system with a mountain-covering year-long flood through which only air breathers survived inside of a gigantic box called Noah's Ark, from which all air breathers on the planet today have descended. Again, an event so stupendous in magnitude and so spectacular in terms of God's detailed revelation that it is, instead of something we are amazed at, it is something that we all, as children of this generation, tend to ridicule and dismiss. Friends, Noah's Ark was no laughing matter to God or to the survivors of that deluge. Inside of that box, however, horrible to report, were eight human sin natures, which were not removed, you see, by the waters of the flood. We have to remember this, friends, that great though the Genesis flood was in depth and magnitude, being mountain covering for months, water can never cleanse away, wash away, or remove our sins. Not even baptismal water. Only the blood of the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Savior, alone can expiate and take away sin from those who trust Him and take Him at His word concerning His unique, exclusive plan of redemption. I say that because, friends, we're astounded at how quickly after the flood, sin again dominated the world. One would think, wouldn't one, that the descendants of Noah would have forever learned a lesson of what rebellion against the living God can produce. But God doesn't have any grandchildren. He only has children, and each generation has to learn again and again because of accountability, responsibility, answerability to God personally on your personal level and mine, not what mom and dad did or grandparents. You and I today have to make decisions with eternal consequences. The children of Noah's sons gradually but definitely drifted away from God, ending up with what? The catastrophe of the Tower of Babel, which was the next global judgment following the flood. I say global in terms of consequences. As people were scattered to the ends of the earth, speaking different languages, and thus isolated inbreeding communities, allowing recessive genetic characteristics to surface for the first time since the flood, and producing what we now know as all the distinct physical racial types of mankind. Giants and pygmies, black, white, brown, yellow, red, everything that we see to such an extent, in fact, that every individual is different from every other individual in terms of what? Physical features, fingerprint patterns, voice patterns, expressions, personality expressed in the way we function and move, body language and everything. Every human has his own body, which, of course, will be distinctly, uniquely, and identifiably resurrected at the end of this age in which we now live. Everybody will recognize everybody for that reason. And especially we'll recognize one we've never seen, and that's Jesus Christ, our Savior. And when we see Him, thank God we'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And that could be today. Now, friends, what is this third system we see here? Well, following the flood, think of what happened geographically, topographically, and in terms of the climate patterns of the world. The great pre-flood vapor canopy that had covered the whole planet, really since creation week, now collapsed, was precipitated in 6 weeks of torrential masses of water falling down upon the earth. So the upper waters now joined the rising waters from the ocean basins, and the result was that every creature on this planet was smashed except those in the ark. Trillions of them fossilized into what we now know as fossil fuels, organic fossilized creatures, mostly of the sea, plants becoming carbonized into what we know as the coal seams. An enormous permanent change you see in the crust of the earth, with huge mountains rising vastly higher than they ever were before the flood, ocean basins vastly deeper, to compensate for higher mountains. This would be the diastrophism of the post-flood world described particularly in Psalm 104, verses 6 through 9. Mountains went up, basins sank down, and those waters rapidly flowed into newly deepened ocean basins that in some cases are vastly deeper than the highest mountains are high. Continents rose again, as they did on the third day of creation week, but now in a different pattern. I believe what many creation scientists have come to believe, that before the flood there was only one vast continent. And the clue for that one is that there was no problem of two each of every mammal and reptile on this planet to walk to the ark, you see. They didn't have to cross oceans to get there. Maybe one vast continent, which of course was submerged, and then God lifted up continents in various places of this planet, not in what we call continental drift today, which is a popular theory of historical geology, but a continental split and uplift, enormous, rapid transformations, from which, of course, the crust of this earth is still recovering in a state of semi-shock with vibrations and volcanic explosions, earthquakes, and so forth. The earth is still recoiling, you see, from the wrenching and twisting that God inflicted upon it in the greatest single catastrophe the world has ever known or ever will, until the final catastrophes that we will discuss in a moment. Now, what about this third system, then, in which we now live? It's the most complex system, I think, of them all. Because during this, what I call, third world of science and history, we find a relationship that is unique now between God and angels. Remember, many demons now are lost to Satan's army, as we discussed earlier this morning. But also the human race is vastly different now than it was before the flood. By being scattered to the ends of the earth and subdivided into at least 6,000 distinct people groups with their own language characteristics, there is less pervasiveness of satanic control as in the post-flood pre-Babel era. That was the deliberate purpose of God in mercy at the Tower of Babel judgment, because he saw that a monolinguistic society under Satan's dominion had infinite potential for evil rapidly. And that is what's frightening when we think of a civilization like ours here in North America, where a quarter of a billion people all speak English, or are trying to, and we all can be permeated to that extent rapidly through the poisons and perversions that come through the media, you see. And this is very serious in God's revealed plan of keeping people focused not on each other's depravity, but on what? On the will and word of God. Think about that. Now, what about the situation today with the animal kingdom? Vastly different. Vastly different than before the fall. Up till here, the curse, all animals were not only beautiful but harmless to man and each other. There was no violent death, whatever, in the pre-flood world. All animals, Genesis 1:30, were what? Vegetarian. After the fall, many animals became, by God's miraculous shift in their genetic code, carnivorous, poisonous, deadly, harmful, not only animals, but plants too in many cases, as we know. Ask any farmer, gardener. Something radical has changed. God describes it simply as thorns and thistles. Things that are obnoxious, poisonous, harmful to people. That was not a creation of new kinds, but of what? A twisting, a perversion of created kinds. Now, at the time of the flood, many creatures, I think, especially in the ocean, perished forever. God didn't guarantee that all oceanic creatures would survive the deluge, catastrophe. Only the air breathers. But look what else happened. Even the air breathers that survived the flood in the ark, such as many of the giant reptiles we know of as dinosaurs, began a gradual but definite, permanent extinction process, and that can never, ever be reversed. Ecologists desperately hope it can be what? Slowed down? Maybe terminated, but can never be reversed. What's lost is lost forever. That's Psalm 102, Isaiah 51:6, that God has demonstrated through this horrible means the effects of human sin upon a beautiful environment. We have wrecked and are wrecking the world. That's the message of the Bible on why things are out of shape. You remember Romans chapter 8? The whole creation does what? Groans in travail and pain together until now. Because what? Because it was defectively created? No. But because God who created it brought it under the curse because of human rebellion. Now friends, that is why, however worthy may be the motives and efforts of ecologists and environmentalists, they can never accomplish what God says He alone will accomplish. And we'll see that when it comes to the fourth system, in which all animals on the earth will be restored to their pre-fall, pre-curse condition. Lions, now again, as they were at the beginning, harmless plant eaters, and leopards and bears, snakes poisonless again, and so on and on. An amazing transformation that will take place in that fourth system to honor the physical, visible presence of the Creator of the world and the Judge of all the earth, Jesus Christ, the Lord, the King of kings and Lord of lords. So although animals can be bludgeoned into submission and tamed, according to James 3:7, they can never have the effect of the curse removed or reversed in this world. Now friends, look at this. That looks like a church building, doesn't it? That is a little tiny symbol representing an enormous, spectacular event that took place in the midst of this third system called the creation of the church on the day of Pentecost, a little less than 2,000 years ago. That was a replacement temporarily, careful here now, temporary replacement of what previous institution that God had created back here earlier, in fact 2,000 years earlier, Israel, the chosen people. That event was God's initiation of a salvation plan for lost and depraved people through the coming Redeemer of the world, symbolized in Israel through animal sacrifices for hundreds and hundreds of years. Now, whether or not the Israelites understood the significance of the sacrifices they were offering, the fact is they accomplished two things. Let's not despise those sacrifices, even though we are not allowed to do that today in the church age. They not only temporarily and effectively protected Israel from immediate judgment from a holy God, but they also symbolized the coming of the perfect Son of God, who would, by His infinitely precious blood, remove forever the penalty of sin for those who are under that blood sacrifice and who trust Him. So that when John the Baptist came, the forerunner of Jesus, he could say and expected an immediate recognition, you see, after 2,000 years of preparation, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." They've been offering lambs for centuries, see? And they knew, didn't they, that the blood of bulls and goats and lambs could never take away sin. It could cover sin, atone, you see, but never take away. And the vast majority of Israelites, sad to say, who offered the sacrifices year after year after year, never really trusted God or believed in Him at all. And Jesus said, I'm sure, with a broken heart, to those leaders of His day in Israel, "You are of your father, the devil." John chapter 8. You see, that's the difference, friends, between Israel and the church. In Israel, you had two kinds of people, both of whom were genuine Israelites. See, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You had the unbelieving majority, who, in most cases, went through the rituals, the ceremonies, and didn't really believe in God at all in their heart, who were nevertheless protected from immediate destruction by virtue of their participation in the sacrifice system of Israel. And then there was a minority of people who really did believe in God, and they were called the remnant. And when Jesus came, there was a remnant, wasn't there? There was Anna and there was Simeon, And there was John the Baptist's parents, and there were, you know, Mary and Joseph and a few other people. Very few genuine believers who were looking for the consolation of Israel. And so it is in every generation, friends. The vast majority, Jesus explained it, will never believe in God, ever. Here's the way he put it. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. And how many find it? Few. Few. Question. Have you found it? Has he found you? Have you responded to him? Friend, if you haven't, here's your moment of eternal destiny being decided in your heart as God speaks through his word. Think of it. Now, friends, Israel was temporarily replaced by the church. Why? Because they rejected their own Messiah and crucified him and said, "We'll not have this man to reign over us." But Jesus, as he died, said in infinite love, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he also said to them, "Your house has left you desolate." And of course, in one generation, their great temple and city were destroyed. And they, to this hour, still have no access to that temple in Jerusalem. See? Your house is left to you desolate, and you will never see me again until when? Until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And someday, friends, at the end of this age, there's going to be a seven-year period, the 70th and last week or unit of 7 years for Israel to finally turn to their God and their Savior. Watch carefully this scenario. Just before the thousand-year kingdom, there must be a time of colossal confrontation between God and his people Israel. You say, "Well, where's the church?" It's gone. The church suddenly vanishes from the earth. And I mean the true church of true born-again Christians all vanish in what is called the what? The rapture, which could be this morning. Are you ready for that one? Now, friends, immediately as the church departs from the earth, God will inaugurate a massive evangelization program focused primarily on Israel through two witnesses who will appear in Jerusalem, one of whom is Elijah. And Jesus said this about Elijah. He said, "Elijah will indeed come and will restore all things." John the Baptist did his best. He was the greatest preacher who had ever lived till then, but he failed because Israel was not ready for the Messiah. They didn't want him. But when Elijah comes, he will succeed. Why? Israel will be under such horrible pressure, you see, from a godless Gentile world system under satanic purposes to destroy her as a nation, that finally, after 3.5 years of the prophesying of the two prophets, they will, as a nation, turn to God. Excuse me. 3.5 years to this point. 1260 days, 42 months. Israel, as a nation, will return to God. In the meantime, the Antichrist, who has also made his bid for Israel's loyalty and love, will have achieved tremendous power in the Western world, uprooting 3 of the Western kings and dominating the other 7. He has 10 Western kingdoms totally under his dominion. He is killed. He rises from the dead, resuscitated to mortal life, kills the two witnesses, and sets up an image of himself in the temple called the Abomination of Desolation, and forces the whole human race now, including the apostate church and Israel, and all Gentiles to worship him in the form of an image that comes alive in the temple. Now, this event is so horrible, Jesus said in Matthew 24, "When you see," speaking of Israel, "when you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place, as Daniel the prophet has said," and whoso reads, let him understand, Then let him that is in Jerusalem flee, because then will be a time of tribulation, right here, such as never was nor ever shall be. These last 3.5 years, 1260 days, will be cosmic catastrophes, a satanic dominion through the false prophet and the beast, the Antichrist. And friends, very few people will survive. Jesus said, if these days aren't shortened to exactly 1260 days, no flesh would survive at all. But those who do survive that awful period will come forth as citizens of the millennial kingdom under very strict, in fact, extreme conditions. The Lord Jesus said, in fact, that only those who really trust Him and know Him will be allowed to enter the kingdom. In fact, it's an exact repeat performance of the Genesis flood. By the end of the flood, everybody in the world is saved. Why? Everyone else is gone. And that's what Jesus said. He said, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be when the Son of Man returns. For in those days, men were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until Noah entered the ark and the flood came and took them all away. Took who away? The wicked. So will it be when the Son of Man returns. Two will be in the field and one will be taken. Taken away where? Not the rapture. Church is long gone. This will be a rapture to judgment. Unbelievers removed, and the righteous remain to enter the earth's kingdom. Just like he had said in Matthew 13, let the wheat and tares grow together until the end of the earth, world, until the angels come and take the tares, the unbelievers, out first. And the wheat, the believing remnant, remains alive to repopulate the world in the coming kingdom age. And friends, this awful transition period brings about the conversion of vast numbers of people all over the world, most of whom are martyred and destroyed by the Antichrist. And those few who survive all of this alive will be the remnant that Christ the Lord welcomes into the kingdom age after the awful carnage of the Battle of Armageddon and the 70-day transition period of removing all resistance and rebellion from the world to His rule. When that thousand-year kingdom therefore begins, it'll be vastly different than any previous world system. What will it be like? Well, we've seen that all the animals will be now perfect. As the kingdom begins, the government will be perfect. I hesitate to ask this. How many think there could be an improvement in our government? There will be. And we're told to pray for this. Here's how it sounds. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Then what? Thy kingdom come. Now listen, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That means a drastic, permanent change in rulership, in government, in administration. There will be no more trials, juries, courts, police departments, no more armies, navies. West Point, where my father graduated, will become conspicuous for its absence. There'll be no more wars at all. There'll be instantaneous judgment administered by Jesus Christ through what is called the rod of iron. You say, I'm not sure I want that. That's the problem. The vast majority of people, friends, in the kingdom age, as children are born and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and the population therefore remultiplies as it did after the flood, will be in inward rebellion and a state of inward hatred of the King of Kings. You say that's unbelievable. I thought you said the government's perfect. Yes. And all the animals are perfect. Yes. And education is perfect. Yes. And religion is perfect. Yes. One problem. Sin nature continues. Continues from what? From the living survivors of that 70th week, the last phase of this third system. Just like after the flood. And I say that, friends, with sadness of heart, because the book of Revelation says emphatically that at the end of the thousand-year kingdom, practically the whole world will rebel against Jesus Christ the Lord. God will deliberately give them a choice, like He did at the beginning of the world to Adam and Eve. He will release Satan. He will release Satan again for a short season. That's all He needs. To move across this earth and to organize the hatred of human hearts against Christ the Lord. And a vast army of enemies of God will be gathered by Satan against His people in Jerusalem. As many as the sand of the sea for multitude. Innumerable. Billions of people in Satan's rebellion. That, friend, is the end of the universe as we know it. That's what we read in 2 Peter 3 this morning. Then will come the moment, the ultimate moment of God's confrontation with a system that is out of harmony with His heart, His word, and His will. Everything in the universe will collapse in nuclear disintegration. Here's how it's described. The heavens and earth will flee away from Him who sits upon the throne, and there'll be no place found for them. The elements will melt with fervent heat, Peter says. There'll be a great noise. The ultimate Big Bang is ahead. Nothing will survive. Except what? The people who've trusted in Him. That's all. The angels and the human beings who have put their faith in God will survive the cosmic catastrophe. Those who have rebelled against, resisted, rejected, hated God from the beginning of the world, from Cain to the last post-millennial rebel, will be raised from the dead and brought before the great white throne of God to be judged according to all the records, all the books, if you will, all the tapes of everything we ever said. And God knows everything we thought, even if we didn't say it. Everything we wanted to do but couldn't. All comes to light. Hidden things of darkness. Judged according to works. Everyone will receive exactly what he deserves. Friends, that's the last thing I want God to do to me. To give me what I deserve. I want what I don't deserve, don't you? Grace, mercy, eternal life. Forgiveness. But the great white throne, without a rainbow around it, with no hope attached, will be the final consignment of every human being who's ever lived and all demons to the lake of fire that burns forever and ever and ever, each punished exactly according to his works. And thus, the fifth and last program of God for this world is inaugurated, called the New Heavens and the New Earth. 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 21. And for God's people, friends, an incomparable, indescribable, unimaginable glory in His presence without sin, without death, without pain, every tear wiped away from every eye, sorrow gone, endless light, peace, joy, perfection, because He will transform us. He will make us in such a way that we will reflect His glory forever and ever. We won't be there doing nothing. We'll be there constantly busy doing things that honor Him, please Him, and are ultimately fulfillments of what God designed us to be and to do, to think, to say, forever. There won't be any more oceans. There'll be no more sun or moon. There'll be no more night. Satan, demons will have no further access. Sin will never reappear in God's presence, in God's heaven. And the whole focus of the eternal state is on Jesus Christ, the Lamb, who is the lamp of the eternal city, the instrument through which the light of God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, will become visible to finite creatures like ourselves. We won't become gods. will still be finite humans, but glorified, you see, and perfected, and sinless. We'll be like Jesus Christ himself in that sense. You know, one disciple asked Jesus in John 14, "Please show us the Father. You've talked about the Father. The Father sent you. You love the Father. You and the Father are one. Please show us the Father." Remember what he said? "Have I been so long time with you, and you say, 'Show us the Father'? He who has seen me has what? Has seen the Father. I'm the only person of the eternal Godhead you will ever see. Because you see, by virtue of his possession forever of a human nature and a human body, he has become visible to finite beings. But God the Father, I understand, will never be seen. Because Christ is the lamp of the eternal city, the means through which that invisible light of glory is adapted to our eyes." And the Bible says it this way, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. But he has revealed these things to us by his Spirit in the only book he ever wrote." And this Bible doesn't say everything, but you know what it says? It says just enough. It is absolutely sufficient for our understanding, for our faith, for our obedience. And I can say it again and again, friends, it's not the things in the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's the things I do understand, which by the mercy of God is most of the Bible. Namely, that he's full of grace and mercy and love. I'm full of sin and rebellion and selfishness. And only through the love gift of his Son on the cross, confirmed by resurrection from the dead, is there any hope for me or you. That's sufficient for us to enter into the gift and the glory of everlasting life. Friend, do you know him? Do you love him? May God speak to our hearts through his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these indeed are awesome things you've told us. And all this has been is just a momentary thumbnail sketch of the vast spectrum of revealed truth of what you've done, what you are doing, what you're going to do. In the marvelous unique systems of science and history and prophecy, help us to marvel at this, not in incredulity and unbelief and resistance and mockery, but in humility, teachableness, that you may be our teacher now and forever. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.